For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, Proverbs chapter 3. Tonight we're going to look at the first 12 verses of this chapter. And it has kind of an interesting format. It's set up in six pairs of verses. And each pair is arranged a certain way. The odd-numbered verses, so the first verse in each pair, is going to have a condition or a command, something that we're supposed to do. The even-numbered verses that correspond to those is going to have the corresponding promise or the benefits for what will happen in our lives, the benefits that we will reap if we're willing to obey or heed or embrace the thing in the odd-numbered verse. And so if you missed last week, this is this book of Proverbs. This is an ancient book written mainly by Solomon, one of the great kings of the Old Testament in about 950 or so B.C., and this is a book that imparts the wisdom of God to us. And so tonight we're going to look at some more examples of the wisdom of God and the benefits of wisdom. And also, we're going to spend quite a bit of time considering the question, does the book of Proverbs promise too much? Is it too optimistic in what it promises us? Let's go ahead and start looking at our passage. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching. If you remember, I said last week there's actually 10 in the first 9 chapters. 10 units. They're like little poems or so, where they all start out this way, my son, and this is instruction from a father to a son or from a mother to her son in some cases. And so it's a very warm and affectionate tone, and it's a dad talking to his son, trying to warn him about the way that life is. He says, don't forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Okay, so the first thing he says is, do not forget my teaching. And when he says forget, you know, it's really not forgetting in the sense like, oh, I forgot I have to work today. It's really forget. It's not a mental thing. This is not a test of your intelligence. It's really a moral test. Notice how you contrast it with keeping my commandments, with embracing my commandments in your heart. You know, the reason why we forget about God is not because it just slipped our mind. The reason we forget about God is because of self-sufficiency, because of human autonomy, because of this, it's almost like a gravitational pull in our hearts to want to switch off of trusting God and to switch back to trusting me and the way I think things should be done. And so he's warning him, do not forget my teaching. These are the words of wisdom, the wisdom of God. Deuteronomy 8 gives an example of this. He says, be careful that you don't forget the Lord your God. This is Moses' instruction to the Israelites about 500 years before Solomon's life. And he's warning the people. He says, be careful that you don't forget the Lord your God once you enter this land that God is going to give you. It's a good land. God is going to bless you. And he says, otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. For some reason, sometimes it's easier to trust God when things are hard, when we're kind of desperate, when we're seeing that my way is not working out, but when you kind of envision them being lulled to sleep over a period of months or even years of prosperity and blessing. And then their heart becomes proud. They forget, who is the one that gave me all this? And do I really have any, why do I even need God at all? And they drift off into setting their own path, and that's when destruction was sure to ensue. You know, some people ask this question here, is it necessary really to have a daily time with God and his word? And you know, some of us, we really resent this. The whole question really reflects this spirit of autonomy. The spirit of why do I really need God? Why do I really need God's perspective? You know, I already know this stuff. I've already read the book of, you know, Proverbs or whatever. I've already read the book of Ephesians. Why do I need to read this again? And what that reflects is a misunderstanding of what we really need. How prone we are to forget, how prone we are to wander. And, you know, the word of God, you know, it's like the oil that lubricates the gears of our spiritual lives. And we need to constantly be applying God's word and God's perspective into our lives. He says, let your heart keep my commandments. And it's not keep my commandments like, you know, obey necessarily. But it really means like to grasp onto, to store up God's commandments in our hearts. It implies kind of like we talked about last week, not so much disciplined obedience, but a willing to embrace, to receive what God has to say. There's a meditation here. There's a memorization here. There's, you know, where we're just thinking over these things and we're percolating on the truths of God and we're allowing these to sink down into our minds, kind of like really hard rain on really dry ground where it just can't absorb it all. You know, you need a nice soaking rain to soak into our hard hearts, and that's what he's calling for here. And the benefit, the promise, he says, is that length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. Well, that's a pretty good benefit. Long life and peace. You know, I would take that. I'm sure a lot of us in this room would as well. He goes on, he says, do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So these words, kindness and truth, you know, the word kindness, that's the Hebrew word chesed, which is the closest Old Testament equivalent to our New Testament concept of grace. It's God's faithful, loyal love. The word truth can also mean faithfulness as well. And so really, it might make more sense to put these together as faithful love. Do not let faithful love lead you. I think that means, on the one hand, thinking about God's faithful love and loyalty to me, but also God wants you to become that kind of a person as well. As we spend time with God, you know, God is love. And as we spend time with the one who is very being is love, it starts to change us and we become more loving people. He says, write them on the tablet of your heart. This is, I think, saying something kind of similar to what he said back in verse 1. You know, it's clinging on to these things, internalizing these things. You know, and they will slowly become part of who you are, inscribed on your heart. You know, in the New Covenant, one thing that's kind of interesting is that as Christian believers, we're on this side of the cross. We're, you know, Solomon was on the other side of the cross, before the cross. And what the Bible says is God has a new way of relating to his people thanks to the cross of Christ. And that now, believers in God, they actually have the Holy Spirit come and live inside of them. And God has access to us in a way, and we have access to God in a way that we just didn't before. And so God actually says, I will write my laws on your hearts. That's where where before you just wanted to do the wrong thing, you find yourself being kind of bothered by that now and wanting to do the right thing instead. And the benefit here is that you'll find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. So you'll please God, and other people will think pretty highly of you as well. He goes on in verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him or rely on him, and he will make your path straight. That's kind of a famous verse. Somebody gave this to me as a young Christian. It was really impactful in my life. It's a pretty good one to memorize. He says here, trust in the Lord. Don't lean on your own understanding. This word trust, you know, it's got really desperate connotations to it. Very dependent connotations. It carries elements of just lying helplessly face down. That's how dependent you should be on God. Just sprawled out, unable to even get off the ground. He also says, lean not on your understanding. So it's not leaning like, you know, you kind of lean against a wall or something. But it's like to support yourself. To totally place yourself on God. With him as your support. And that's what he's calling for here. Our trust and our reliance on God. And he says he'll make your path straight. Now, that doesn't mean give you guidance in this particular situation. That's what I always thought this verse meant. God will make your path straight in this situation. He'll show you what to do. Now, the first three clauses here imply that God will show you what to do. What this fourth one means, though, is that he will make your path smooth. That he will, you'll have a good life. You'll have a smooth life. You're not going to have a lot of the troubles that you would have otherwise if you weren't trusting in God and if you were relying on your own understanding. You know, trying to be free from God's direction is like a fish trying to be free from water. And a lot of times we think that God's direction for my life is confining and is keeping me down like a straitjacket or something. But in reality, God's direction for your life is the best thing that could have happened to you. God is the one that knows how to live. God is the one that created you. He's the one that created this world. And so as we trust him, you know, he shows us the right way to live life. And it's a good life, a life of joy, as he says later on in verse 13. And what really comes through in these verses here is there is no room for human autonomy. That's a theme that is hammered on throughout this passage. Human autonomy, being wise in my own eyes, as he says in the next verse, there's no room for that. And he says it three different ways here. First of all, he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. So that means trust him entirely. Not like partially. I heard a kind of a cool story recently about this guy who had been told that this river was strong enough, in the wintertime, that this river would freeze over strong enough for him to walk across. And so he comes up to this river. It's kind of at the bottom of this hill. And, you know, it's a really cold morning. There's ice. There's, you know, the whole thing's frozen over. There's steam coming off the ice. And but he's still kind of nervous. He still doesn't know whether he can entirely put himself onto this ice. And so he kind of goes up to it and kind of kicks it with his foot a little bit. And he gets down on his hands, and he kind of pounds on it with his hand a little bit. And then kind of puts one hand out there and then another hand out there, and still feeling all right. And he slowly inches himself out there until his knees and his whole self, his whole body is out on this frozen river. All of a sudden, though, he hears this rumbling behind him, and he turns around just in time to see this huge cart pulled by four horses flying over the hill, and it goes right down the road, gallops across the river, up the hill, and down the other side. And as the hooves, the sound of the hooves fade into the distance, he's just sitting there gingerly on this river, and he's thinking to himself, that was pretty stupid. Obviously, this ice can hold a lot more than little old me. But, you know, as he gingerly made his way out onto that, you know, he wasn't putting his full weight on it. And it's that way when it comes to trusting in God. You know, it's not enough just to kind of poke at it and to kind of gingerly make our way out onto it. It's got to be putting your whole weight on God, completely trusting him, even in ways where, you know, I mean, the reason he doesn't want to wander out there is because there's risk. Whenever you trust, there's risk. And for him to walk out onto that ice, if it doesn't hold him up, well, then he's a lot worse off than if he had just played it safe and stayed on the banks. But what God is saying is, yes, there is a risk, and yes, it's worth the risk, and you need to be willing to walk out onto that ice and trust me that I'm not going to break, that I'm not going to fall through on you. Christ said it's like building your house on a firm foundation. If you hear his words and put them into practice. And that when the storms of life come, that house is going to remain standing. So we've got to trust him entirely with all of our hearts. And also he says, don't lean on your own understanding. So that means trust him exclusively. God doesn't just want to be one of many advisors that you check with when you're making decisions in your life. And a lot of us, we check our feelings. We check our horoscopes. We check, maybe we listen to what God has to say. We'll at least talk to him. But, you know, it's my life, and I've got some decisions to make here, and I need to, you know, make some decisions. I need to survey all the opinions and then decide. And what God says is, no, I don't want to be one of many. And really, under that arrangement, who's God here? Is it him or is it you? God doesn't just want to be your consultant on your decisions in your life. God wants to be the only one you turn to and have none others. He says, I am God, there is no other. And that's the way he wants to be when it comes to decision-making and the trust in your life. He also says, in all your ways, acknowledge him. So that really what he's saying there is trust him exhaustively. It's tempting to sometimes want to compartmentalize God and to kind of turn one part of our life over to him. Like maybe what we do during certain times of the week. You know, I'll come out to CT. I'll come out to church or whatever. And yet we want to reserve a very large portion of our lives for my own autonomous decision-making. And so, you know, God doesn't just want to have to be Lord of a couple hours of your life. He wants to be Lord of all your life in all your ways. And so that means entrusting your relationships to God. Also, it means entrusting your sexuality to God. Proverbs actually has a lot to say on that subject. We'll look at it in a couple of weeks here. It also means trusting your finances to God. That God doesn't get what I have left over. He's not a God who's auxiliary, but he's a God who gets what comes first, as we'll look at in a couple of verses here. And so we need to acknowledge him, and not just acknowledge him like, yeah, God, I see you over there. But there's a reliance here. There's a submitting to God in all of my ways. And that's the only way to live our lives. The fear of the Lord, like we talked about last week, that comes through loud and clear here. Trusting in him with all of my heart. That's an essential component of wisdom, essential component of the fear of the Lord. And if you don't have that, you're not gonna know how to live in this life. You're not going to become a wise person. The fourth one here, he says, don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And that will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. So again, we see another pairing here. And here the command is to not be wise in your own eyes. He's going to kind of flesh out what it means to trust the Lord with all your heart over the last half of this passage. And this one, don't be wise in your own eyes. Well, you know, the person who's wise in their own eyes, this is just the epitome of autonomy, self-sufficiency, independence. Where I'm cool. I know what to do. I know the way to go. I don't need anybody to tell me. I'm sure things will work out. I've decided, and this is what I'm going to do. And it's funny, when you read later on, Solomon says, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. That's pretty bad. I mean, Solomon is not real optimistic on the hope for the fool. He's actually pretty pessimistic when it comes to the fool's future. But he says, in comparison with somebody that's wise in their own eyes, the fool's looking pretty good. And that's a reflection of how bad it is for me to just think I have all the answers, for me to be wise in my own eyes. Won't listen to any other opinion, is just convinced and stubborn and resistant to any and all reason about reality. He says it will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. What he's really talking about here is both physical and psychological well-being. The bones were kind of like the seat of who you are. And what he's saying is you're going to be healthy physically, and you're also going to be mentally healthy. You're going to be happy, joyful, and you're also going to have good physical health. Another promise. A little hard to believe sometimes, but that's what he's saying. If you're not wise in your own eyes, if you fear the Lord, that's going to result in yet another blessing in your life. Verse 9, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. The first of all your produce. Okay, this is the law of the first fruits. You know, when they got a harvest in, the very first thing they harvested, that was supposed to be set aside and go to God. And then all the rest of it could go to them. And the principle here is you give to God first. That's what it means. You know, if you think about it, what better way could there be to trust the Lord with all your heart? You know, every time you get a raise, you think, okay, that's pretty exciting because now I can give some more to God. You know, some unexpected money comes in, you're thinking, okay, first thing, how can I give some of this away? How can I give some of this to honor God and to the work of the Lord? You know, especially, you know, when resources are tight, no matter how scarce your money might be, no matter how scarce your time might be, you know, it's one thing to give to God in times of surplus. It's another thing when you're just like, you know, like the widow that Elijah visited, who only had enough oil to make one more meal before she and her son would starve to death. And he says, God told me, I need you to bake me a meal. Well, she just went ballistic. She's like, you're trying to kill me? I don't have anything else to give you. And yet she did, and the Lord provided for her. But to give when times are scarce, when you're tight on time, you know, it's finals week. Am I going to CT or not? You know, I mean, that's where the rubber meets the road on this. That's where things get real. You know, I can trust God in the abstract, or I can be feeling so needy financially, time-wise, emotionally, whatever, and yet I choose to give first. Before I see anything else come in. You know, that was the first fruit was before any of the other harvest comes in. So it's not like you got this big pile of, you know, grain. It's like, this is all I got. And who knows what else is going to come in, but I give this to God. It really makes a powerful statement. You know, it makes a powerful statement to yourself. You know, you're basically talking sense into yourself when you do this. You get to see God come through. It really says, who is the one who provides for me? Who do I owe my life to? Who am I trusting here? Am I trusting me or God? It also makes a powerful statement to other people. You know, one of the things that these Israelite families hoped would come from this practice was their kids would see God comes first in this family and that they would adopt those values as well. This is a statement to everyone around us. God comes first. I trust him, and I'm going to let the chips fall where they may. The promise here is that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine, two of the main crops that they produced, grapes and grain. And he says you're going to have plenty of that. You know, this is really a promise of wealth. So we got health in the previous verse. Now we got wealth. God will bless your finances if you're willing to put him first. You know, he says the opposite as well. He says, I will curse your finances if you don't put me first. That was what he said to them anyway. It says in Malachi, you're robbing God by not giving him what comes first because the whole land is his and he's letting you use it. But he says God will bless your finances if you put him first. Not just because he's blessing your finances, but also because this is the only way to break your spending obsession. Some of us have probably found this. We're so, you know, we spend ourselves so far into debt. We're so hooked on spending money. We're out of control. And then we decide to start giving to the work of the Lord. We decide to start putting God first. And we realize, one, we actually start to gain fulfillment from something that really fulfills us and not from the empty just spending like crazy. We also, before I'm going to make this purchase, I think, well, you know, somebody's counting on this. I promised to give this to God, and so I'm going to do that first. And it actually will shape your spending priorities. You actually become somebody that can live simply and be happy, that can be content with what you have. That's really what you need. You don't need more money and more stuff. You need to learn to be content with what you have. And finally, he says, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves. Even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. You know, sometimes God does love us enough that sometimes he will bring painful circumstances into our lives. Or, you know, sometimes he uses painful circumstances that have entered our lives. But he wants to use these to change us. There's certain things in our lives that might never get fixed, that might never get worked out unless God brought a particular, even a trying circumstance into your life. And he says, you got to view that as love. You don't reject it. You don't hate it. He says, don't loathe this. And during suffering, it can be easy to just refuse to respond the right way, to be angry, impatient, to throw basically a tantrum, to hate it, to loathe it, to complain about it. And he says, no, you need to change your perspective. You need to view this as an act of love on behalf of a God who loves you. Do you trust God or not? Do you trust this painful circumstance that he's brought into your life? Yes or no? And if it's yes, if I do trust him, then I can rejoice that like any good dad who loves his kids, he's going to discipline them because he doesn't want them to remain 3 years old for the rest of their lives. He wants them to grow up and become an adult. And so that's who knows how to function in this world. We got to acknowledge our need for ongoing correction. That's part of trusting in the Lord with all our hearts. And so we've gone through these six pairings of verses. We want to ask ourselves this question now. Does Proverbs promise too much? I mean, think about the things that he's said so far. Long life with prosperity and peace, a good name in the sight of God and men, a smooth path will be before us, physical and psychological well-being, material prosperity. You know, we look at these things and then we think to ourselves, you know, sometimes I look at people's lives and this doesn't describe their life. This doesn't describe my life. And, you know, it'd be easy for the smug, self-righteous person to wonder, well, maybe you're not really trusting God. I mean, you think about the people that came into this guy named Job's life. They came into his life, some bad circumstances had happened, and they just kept asking him again and again, what have you done wrong here? There's no way that God would allow bad things into your life. What have you done wrong? Or, you know, the ultimate example here, you look at the life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and you compare his life with this list. I mean, long life with prosperity. He died at what, 30, you know, his early 30s. Rejected many times, a good name in the sight of God and men. He was scorned by many, rejected. He was convicted of a capital offense. And then the mob cheered and cheered until they agreed to nail him to the cross. A smooth path, his path couldn't have been anything farther from smooth. When you think about all the obstacles that came his way, all the suffering in his life, rejection from his family, they didn't even believe in him, they mocked him. Abandoned by most of his friends, especially in his darkest hour. Physical and psychological well-being, I see the cross as physically painful, not healthy, and agony. You see the agony that he went through. You read accounts of crucifixion, material prosperity. He says, the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. And so how in the world can Proverbs promise all of this? And then you look at the life of Jesus Christ, and you just think, nope, 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 and nope. We got to think about this question. I'm going to give you five things to keep in mind as we consider this. First of all, Proverbs is not stupid. The book of Proverbs is not that, you know, Solomon and the others that wrote this, they're not that dense. You know, it's not like, the book of Ecclesiastes and also the book of Job. You know, it's not like he can't see reality in the way that those books can. It knows that not everything is as it should be. There's things wrong in this world. You know, he says in 13:23, a poor man's field may produce abundant food, but injustice sweeps it away. The plight of the poor. We're going to talk about the rich and the poor and money later on in this series. But he says, things shouldn't be that way. That's bad. Proverbs 1:11. These fools, he says, they may say, come and join us just for fun. Let's ambush the innocent. Just wickedness taken out on another person. And so, you know, the book is not stupid. It's not like it doesn't see these things going on in the world around it. You know, it doesn't emphasize those as much as a book like Ecclesiastes or especially the book of Job, which are also, this is the full wisdom literature of the Old Testament, mainly those three books and a few Psalms. And so, you know, it knows about these books, and that does shape a well-rounded perspective, but it doesn't mean it's not here in this book. Also, the book of Proverbs is not a liar. You know, you read this book, and there's a very high regard about telling the truth. It's not trying to spin reality with some sort of Pollyanna, optimistic, rose-colored glasses lenses. It's very concerned with the truth, and its own testimony would condemn it if it spoke anything otherwise. It says in Proverbs 12, truthful words stand the test of time, but lies are soon exposed. Well, this book has certainly stood the test of time. We're going on 3,000 years here. You read the New Testament, it's cited 60-plus times in the New Testament or so. Jesus and the apostles certainly didn't see anything wrong with this book. They felt like it had a lot of credibility. And so it's not lying about reality either. It's not dense. It's not lying. One thing we do need to keep in mind is that these are general maxims. General maxims. I talked about this a little bit last week. But, you know, these are things that apply most of the time. They don't always mention the exceptions. You know, the 90%+ of life, you know, that's what these apply to. And then the exceptions, well, it doesn't apply in those cases. You know, for example, Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Okay, you know, that's something that is generally true. I think that's pretty good practice. You know, if somebody's coming at you hard, if somebody's really upset with you, the best thing that you can do is to respond coolly and gently, not to get back up in their face, but to respond wisely, under control. Is that always going to work? No, that's not always going to work. But most of the time, that's pretty good practice. And he doesn't talk about the exceptions, like when you're dealing with an extreme fool that can't even cool it when the other person responds in a wise and gentle way. Fourthly, some of these things are situational. You know, some of these proverbs only apply in certain situations. Like Proverbs 26 is a classic example of this. 26:4, he says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll be like him yourself. You know, fools, you know, they want to try and draw you into worthless arguments. He's like, look, just don't even acknowledge them. You know, what they're saying is so stupid that you don't even want to go there. Next verse. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. Well, which one is it? Should I not answer the fool, or should I answer the fool? And the answer is, well, it depends. Some cases, you know, these are two things that need to be weighed out. The wise person, you know, the proverbs are pretty black and white in the way they state things. But the wise person actually senses the gray areas of life. And the wise person will look at this and will think to himself, well, you know, on the one hand, okay, this guy's an idiot. He's clearly a fool. On the one hand, if I answer him, then I may get sucked into just a time-wasting debate, and maybe I should just try and placate him and move on with my life. Or, on the other hand, there is the danger that he'll be wise in his own eyes, and so maybe I do need to engage him on this. And so the wise person weighs out both of those things. You know, I mean, even our proverbs, this same thing applies. You know, you got haste makes waste, meaning don't move too quickly. But then you've also got he who hesitates is lost. So you shouldn't move too slowly either. You don't want to move too quick. You don't want to move too slow. And so these proverbs, they kind of shape and counterbalance one another, and different ones are going to apply in different situations. The wise person has all these tools at their disposal and can kind of lay out wisdom and think about the situation and then respond wisely. There's not always a black and white answer on these either. And then fifth and finally, with some proverbs, they might look false at first, but only for a time. It might look like this thing is false. It might look like this truth is not working out in my life. And yet, if you wait long enough, what you'll find is, oh, I guess I was just trying to come to conclusions way too prematurely. Check out Proverbs 24:16. It says, the godly may trip seven times, but they will get up again. You look at them flat on their face, you're like, where's your God now? They hop right back up. Before you knew it, they're back on their feet. You think about throwing a ball in the air. You know, you could throw a ball. Maybe you could build some sort of a like a ball launcher that could launch a ball really high up in the air. And, you know, you hit the thing and it goes boosh. And the ball is just skyrocketing up. And the fool might look up at that and be like, gravity. That thing's going up. Gravity says things go down. You believe in gravity? That's stupid. And, you know, the fool might even walk away before the trajectory of that ball begins to change direction. Might not ever, even ever see that turn around and come back down. The wise person, though, is going to be like, I know gravity, and I'm just going to sit here and watch a little bit longer before I come to any conclusions about whether or not gravity is something that I should pay attention to. Remember Job's comforters? You know, so again, Job, he's this, like, the most righteous man on earth. This tragedy strikes his life. His kids are all gathered for a banquet, and this tornado rips through and collapses the house on top of all of his kids. And so he's got 10 corpses lying there in the rubble of his beloved children. At the same time, these bandits come through, and they rob him blind. They just take all of his crops. And so basically, in a heartbeat, this guy is left with nothing. His wife even is like, curse God and die. Why are you clinging to your God in the face of this? And Job says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will return. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Then even more tragedy strikes. He gets afflicted from head to toe in boils, where all he can do is take a piece of broken pottery and try and pop the pussy wounds all over his body. His friends, they hear, he's got three friends that hear he's in trouble, and they come to visit him, and when they see him, they can barely recognize him, and all they can do is just sit down there with him for a whole week, not even saying anything. Well, they start hurling all these accusations at him. Job, why don't you just confess your sin and get this over with? Why don't you just admit what you've done wrong? Clearly, you must have sinned against God. And you see this 38 or so chapters of dialogue ensue between him and his comforters. At the end of that story, God shows up. And God kind of explains the situation. And God restores all of Job's wealth and his fortune. Now, Job's comforters, you know, they let things play out for like a week. And then they were like, look, this is bad. You're wrong. And here's what you need to do. They jumped in way too quickly. Things were not looking good for Job after a week or two. Things were looking a lot better for Job 6 months to a year later, 2 years later, 5 years. They looked better as each year rolled by, and so often is the case with wisdom. Look at the life of Jesus that I mentioned earlier. You know, on Good Friday, things weren't looking so good. In fact, you know, they wouldn't even call it Good Friday if it wasn't for what had come after. It would be Terrible Friday. And yet, because of what Christ did, you know, you think about, does Christ have a good name before God and man? Oh, yeah. He actually has the name which is exalted above all other names. Does he have peace and prosperity? Yeah, it actually says in Isaiah 53 that he will prosper. He will live a long life. He will see his descendants. Does he have material wealth? Yeah, actually. It says the whole world will be turned over to him for him to rule. And so when we think about the life of Christ, you know, does he have health? Yeah. Does he have peace? Yeah. Does he have joy? Yeah. And it's when you zoom in too close to the situation, that's when you start to get into trouble. When you start looking at things too soon, when you start passing judgments early, that's when we get into trouble. And that's where we show ourselves for the fools that we are. Some proverbs, in fact, will not even be realized in this life. Some proverbs will only be realized in a future that outlasts our death, that outlasts this very life that we're living now, and will only be realized in a future life. Proverbs 14, the wicked are crushed by disaster, but the godly have a refuge when they die. And some people say that heaven and eternity is not taught in the Old Testament. Not true. Even in death, we can know. We can die boldly and bravely because we know that we have a refuge when we die. We have a home. Like Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you. And I got plenty of rooms. Proverbs 11:7, when the wicked die, their hopes die with them like a lamp being snuffed out. For they rely on their own feeble strength. Yeah, at the end of your physical life, if you're trusting in yourself, then when you die, your hope dies with you. But if your hope is in another, if you trust in the Lord with all your heart, then death becomes the event that ushers you into his presence, ushers you into the refuge that he has prepared for you. The way of righteousness, there is life. Along that path is immortality. Yes, immortality is what the Proverbs promise to those who follow the paths of life. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. There is surely a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. That's a promise. There is a future hope for you. Your hope will not be cut off. It says, don't envy evildoers and sinners. When they die, their hope dies with them. But you, always, always, always trust in the Lord, no matter what's happening in your life. It's always too early to come to the wrong conclusion about God. I love Psalm 49. I want to read most of this for you. He says, listen to this, all you people. This is a wisdom psalm. I listened carefully to many proverbs, and I solve riddles with inspiration from a harp. Why should I fear when trouble comes, when enemies surround me? They trust in their wealth. They boast of great riches. Yet they cannot redeem themselves from death by paying a ransom to God. Redemption does not come so easily, for no one can ever pay enough to live forever, to never see the grave. He says, those who are wise must finally die, just like the foolish and the senseless. They all leave all their wealth behind. However, the grave is their eternal home, where they will stay forever. They can name their estates after themselves. They can build hospitals. They can build libraries. They can build parks. But their fame will not last. They will die just like animals. This is the fate of fools. Though they are remembered as being wise, that's actually how they should be remembered, what they have become. Like sheep, they're led to the grave where death will be their shepherd. Their bodies will rot in the grave far away from their grand estates. Nobody even knows where this person is now. But as for me, he says, God will redeem my life. He will snatch me from the power of the grave. And it goes on to say, so don't be dismayed when the wicked grow rich and their homes become ever more splendid. When they die, they take nothing with them. Their wealth will not follow them to the grave. You can't take it with you. In this life, they consider themselves fortunate and are applauded for their success, which would be great if this life was all that there was. But what the Bible says is that this life is not all there is. There's a whole lot more after we die. And they will all die like all before them, and they will never again see the light of day. And people who says who boast of their wealth, they don't understand. They will die just like animals. Not even knowing, not even understanding. Like beasts, it says. And so we're asking this question, does Proverbs promise too much? I think this is really the wrong question. The question that we need to ask is this one right here. Does God promise too much? Is God extending himself too far when he says, I came that they might have life? When he makes this really bold list of promises? And we need to ask a couple other questions if we're going to think about that. For like this one here. How long should we wait to conclude that God isn't good after all? How long do we need to wait before we reach that conclusion? At what point do you think we should say, I guess God was wrong? How many circumstances need to unfold in our lives before we come to these conclusions right here? How many weeks do you think should elapse before we decide this whole following God thing just isn't working out? For some people, it really is measured in weeks. A couple of bad weeks go by and they're like, screw this. Or maybe it's months. How many months do you think should elapse before we decide that this whole God thing isn't working out? How many years do you think we should wait before we come to that conclusion? Before we decide, I'm sick of trusting in the Lord. I'm going to lean on my own understanding. I'm going to head off in my own way, And I think I can find a straight path here. Is it possible that this life that you're living now is barely a speck in the face of eternity? Where you'll be sitting a couple hundred years from now thinking, why in the world did I ever doubt God? Is it possible that no matter how much God has blessed you, that you have no idea how good He really is? Is it possible that no matter how much God has blessed you, you have no idea of the good things that He has promised? You know, that's the tragedy of this question. Does God promise too much? Is God really good? Because it can only be spoken by a person who does not understand God. And who has not experienced the goodness of God, the grace of God. You know, my experience has been a lot more like this. Is it possible that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has even conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him? That's been my experience. And I'm so sad when I hear people express anything other than this. Because it shows they either have never experienced, you know, for me, not only has God blessed me far more than I ever imagined, but He's done it in spite of my insistence to go my own way on many occasions. It's almost like He's blocked my path and said, no, you're going this way. I believe in something better for you, and I'm not going to let you go off that cliff. And people that don't take this perspective, that wonder if God's really good, wonder if God has overpromised us, it's either they've never experienced the blessings of God, or they have, and they forgot. Like a fool going their own way, forgetting the commandments, like it said. You know, it's not an intellectual forgetting, it's a moral forgetting. They've forgotten the goodness of God. They've never pursued the path of wisdom to really see the fullness of what He has to offer. And then they wonder, is God good? Is it possible that we should agree with Job in the midst of his agony? When he said, in spite of my suffering, in spite of that everyone is against me, everyone is doubting me, and God, I know that my Redeemer lives. And I know that in the end He will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, I will see God, and I myself will see Him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me for that day. That's our hope, the hope of resurrection. Or John Donne put it this way. He says, I shall rise from the dead. I shall see the Son of God, the Son of glory, and I shall shine myself as that sun shines. I shall be united to the Ancient of Days, to God Himself, who had no morning, who never began. No man ever saw God and lived, and yet I shall not live till I see God. And when I have seen Him, I shall never die. That's the promise of eternal life that the Bible holds forth. Or as D.L. Moody put it, he said, you know, someday you'll read in the papers that Moody is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. Amen to that. I wanted to tell a short story about a friend of mine. His name is Mike. And this is a guy who was a wealthy man, had a really successful general contracting business. And he had experienced everything that the world says that you should have in life. You know, he had the girlfriends, he had the trips to the Bahamas, he had the money, he had anything that he wanted. And he was so miserable. And he said that, you know, I had this voice inside my head that just kept telling me, you need to go to church. You need to go to church. He's like, why would I want to go to church? And the voice is like, you need to go to church. And so he goes. And the preacher opened up the Bible, and he started reading from the Bible. And the text that he was reading from was the words of Jesus. And what Jesus said was, I am not of this world. And, you know, he was so miserable in his life, he was so unhappy, that there were several points where he actually loaded his handgun, and he had put it in his mouth, but he just didn't have the guts to pull the trigger. And when he heard Jesus say that, I am not of this world, all of a sudden it just came crashing down upon him like a ton of bricks. He realized, the reason why nothing in this world satisfies me is because nothing in this world will satisfy me. And I've tried it all. And he realized that what I need is something, someone who's not of this world. And he is the only one that can bring me true joy. And so he became a Christian. He started trying to grow spiritually. And he started realizing that this life of following God is not something you do halfway. It's something you do all the way. And he felt a real strong conviction from God that he needed to sell his really successful business, sold his house, took all of his money and plowed it into this ministry that God called him to do, which is, some of us have been there. It's this place called the Sun Center. Basically built this, took this old school and rehabbed it and turned it into a retreat site. They do a lot of charity work and things like that. Well, that was about a decade ago. And since then, he's gotten remarried. He's got a great Christian wife. He was divorced before. And this past spring, he started feeling kind of sick. And he went into the hospital, and they found about 4 different types of cancer throughout his body, some as far along as stage 4. And, you know, this guy, he's just one of the nicest guys you'll ever meet, really joyful, really other-centered. You know, even through this this cancer that he's got, he's had such an attitude of serving other people, even, you know, other-centered, even when he's so sick he can't even leave his bed. He's just got a joy. And he was saying, you know, it's kind of ironic because, you know, under my previous, you know, life, I had these really elaborate financial projections worked out to where when I hit age 50, I was going to retire way early and then just live the quote-unquote good life for the rest of my life. He says, well, you know, this past summer, the very month where I found out about this cancer was the month where I turned 50. So he said, I could have spent the last 10 years of my life plowing my whole soul into this world. And, you know, I would have found when I got to the end of it that I was done. My game was over a lot earlier than I expected. He says, nobody knows the end. Nobody knows the days of their lives. Nobody knows the last day of your life but God. But this is a guy who tore down his barns, and instead of building bigger ones, he gave that money and put it in the Lord's hands. He trusted in the Lord with all his heart, moved his family into a rehabbed middle school because he was trying to serve the Lord. And, you know, the Christian, we can face death with that joy, with that boldness, knowing that if we've trusted the Lord, that death cannot take anything from me. Death can only give, because that's the point where I move over into the hands of God fully. So does God promise too much? No way. Not at all. You have no idea what God has promised. It's arrogant to conclude that God is bad. It's way too soon for that. 1,000 years from now, we can start thinking about that question. But now, it's too soon. You got to let this play out. You don't even know. The suffering in your life, if you respond to that properly, if you respond to the loving discipline of God, there's a good chance that you might look back at this time and say, you know, that was the best thing that ever happened to me. Praise God for that. I don't know where I'd be today if I hadn't gone through that. But, like we read, redemption does not come so easily. For no one can ever pay enough to live forever. You know, that's one thing that modern medicine has not been able to develop. It's some sort of a miracle drug that allows us to live forever. The ancient explorers looked for the fountain of youth. God says, Jesus says, I am the fountain of youth. I am the water of life. Whoever comes to me will never thirst. It says in Isaiah 52:3, you were sold for nothing and you will be redeemed without money. And in the New Testament, we read that you know it was not with perishable things like silver or gold that you were redeemed from your empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Christ's death purchased your salvation. You should have died, not him. Yet he loved you. He came. He died in your place. He offers forgiveness to you if you're willing to turn to him, to trust in him with all your heart, to not rely on your own good deeds anymore, to not rely on your own merits, but to trust him, to place my eternal destiny in his hands. That's what he's calling on you to do, to trust him and to receive the water of life that he's offering. You see, Christ has made the payment. Now the question is, have you placed your trust in him? Will you trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding? Will you acknowledge him in all your ways? And will you experience the straight paths that he's got planned for your life? So, Proverbs 3. He's gentle with us. And he may even hook us up with a better job when we've done something like that. I know people that's happened to. And, you know, that things like that have happened in my life as well. So, praise God that he does not rub our face in it. The thing he wants us to learn is he's trying to be as good to us as possible while still coaching us along the path of wisdom and learning how to trust not ourselves, but to trust him alone. All right, let's pray. Yes, Lord, thank you that you have shown us the way to live and that you've given us the ability to live that life, Father, at great cost to yourself, at the cost of your only Son. Thank you, Lord, that even though redemption does not come cheap, that you went ahead and paid the bill, that you took it upon yourself to redeem us, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with precious blood. I pray, too, that we would learn, Lord, wisdom, and that we would trust you, Lord, no matter how trying our current circumstances are, that we would not come to the conclusion that you are bad, that you're not worth following, but that we would continue to cling to you and to your goodness, that we continue to trust in you with all our hearts and not turn to our own understanding, Lord, and lean on that. And I thank you that one day every ounce of trust we put in you will be proved right in spades, and that we won't have, and that the only thing we'll be wondering is why we didn't trust you even more. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.